Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. Thank you for making it out on this blustery, cold November evening. You will have great reward in heaven for your perseverance tonight. We've had a couple of weeks off, actually, and so I want to be able to hit it pretty hard. Did you see my email, either one of them? First one, actually, I messed up. I put the word teen in there instead of ministry. Did you spot that? It said pastor's teen workshop instead of pastor's ministry workshop. But most everybody was not thrown by that because, first of all, it's 7:30 instead of 6 o'clock, and it's systematic theology, which I don't do with the teens. So hopefully everyone caught the drift. And in case they didn't, I sent a second one out with the reading schedule. So tonight we're covering chapter 8, next week chapter 9, next week chapter 10. It's basically one chapter per week, but we want to hit it as hard as we can. There will not be a PMW at the end of December on the 27th, the last Sunday of the year, the last Sunday of the month of December, is a music night starting at 6 o'clock and carrying over beyond the 7:30 hour. So there will not be a PMW that night. Or for the first couple of Sundays in January. We won't resume PMW until I come back, which would be January 17th. So we'll have about a three-week break there at the end of December, first part of January. All right. In any event, let's open the word of prayer, and then we'll get to our material. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the blessings we have to study your truth, to study your word, to study about your word. I thank you for Norm Geisler. I thank you for his systematic theology and the material that he's put together and the blessings we have to read and to study, to show ourselves approved, to be noble-minded like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. I pray for that discernment tonight as we review what we've read, as we discuss areas of agreement and areas of disagreement, different scripture passages and how they're taken. So bless our time tonight. Pray for those that could not make it with us tonight, but bless them to be here at the next available opportunity. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I mean, this is it. This is the conclusion, right? Eschatology. You know, there's a reason why eschatology gets put off to the last, because that's what eschatology is. Eschatos, last things. And this is what we deal with. The chapters are interesting. We start with resurrection and the intermediate state. In this chapter, next week, we'll get into heaven. The week after that is hell. Then the alleged purgatory concept and where did that come from? And does the Bible support it? That kind of a thing. The poor understanding of annihilationalism and why people hold to that view. Again, it's not a biblical view. And that gets us through chapter 12. Then it's kind of a nice break there. So if I planned it right, I wanted the break to hit at that natural thing, but I think we're actually a week off. So we'll come back in January and cover annihilationalism and then take it beyond that to the hermeneutic, the interpretation of prophecy. It's a bit of a refresher course on hermeneutics. Why do we have the hermeneutic we have, and why do we reteach hermeneutics if we've already had it previously under bibliology? Well, because far too many people for far too many years adopted a different hermeneutic for their eschatology than they used in other realms of Scripture. And sadly, that took about 1,900 years to break, or 1,800 years to break. It wasn't truly until the 1700s, 1800s, that really the dispensational view started to coalesce in a systematic way, and it was by virtue of employing the literal hermeneutic for eschatological passages as well as every other passage of Scripture. So it'll be good to review that when we get to chapter 13. A good chapter on the kingdom of God, the covenants of God, the second coming, and the millennium, and then the tribulation and the rapture is what wraps it up. All right? You'll notice there is no chapter on the fullness of times. And so that's something we'll discuss when we discuss the millennium and what follows the millennium after the 1,000 years. So we'll discuss that as well. But all that's beyond tonight. Tonight, we're talking about the intermediate state and the resurrection. And the chapter really lends itself into those two halves. So perhaps I will do a better job and keep an eye on the clock and kind of ration the time out and spend the first half hour on the intermediate state and the second half hour on the resurrection, or not. This may be the easiest of all the chapters that we're going to deal with because we recently have gone through these concepts as recently as the 1 Corinthians series for resurrection and the 2 Corinthians series for the intermediate state. I do believe in an intermediate body as per 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that... And we'll go through the scriptures that he presents. He discounts it, but he does write about it and describes why people hold that view. And so we'll discuss that as we reach it. Did you do the reading? Yes? Yes? No? 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 All right, we got more no's than yeses tonight. And, of course, if you're listening in MP3 or watching the YouTube video, you'll just have to answer yourself in the privacy of your own home. All right. So the chapter is divided in half, and we talk about the intermediate state. What is my mother doing right now, you know, or anyone else that's in heaven right now? Because the soul departed the body, and they didn't take their body with them, okay? And in the case of my mother, she was cremated, and the urn, actually, I've got at my house still. And we bought a set, and my dad hasn't used his yet. But at some point, we're going to do something with those urns and, you know, decide what we're going to do for plots and family plots and things of that nature. So what's mom doing now? Okay. What's the Apostle Paul doing now? What is every believer in the church age doing now that they are absent from the body and at home with Jesus Christ? What is this intermediate state about? Because have they already received the resurrection bodies? Are they waiting to receive the resurrection bodies? And if they don't have a body, how are they existing in soul form and things like that? That's what this chapter deals with. Now, he talks about extreme views. On one pole is a view called extreme preterism, which I've never heard the term applied to this concept, but okay, I'll go with it, meaning that it's already happened. There's no such intermediate state. As soon as they get to heaven, boom, they get a resurrection body. There you are. On the other end of things is the concept of soul sleep, that they're not actually conscious, they're not actually aware, that they've departed from their body, but they're in this sleep mode. And they will wake up when, at the trumpet, at the rapture of the church, at the end of the church age, they will wake up and be raised with the remainder of the body of Christ. Or in the case of Old Testament believers, David and Moses and Noah, those guys, they're asleep now, and they'll get woken up at the second advent. The first resurrection of Revelation chapter 1. Anyway, those are kind of two ends of the spectrum. We're in the middle. It was called the traditional view of a conscious soul temporarily separated from its body, awaiting its reunion at the resurrection when Christ returns. And I accept that. And this chapter defends that, that it is a conscious bliss. It is a conscious awareness, that Lazarus had full awareness of the comfort he was receiving in Abraham's bosom, and that the rich man had a conscious awareness of his misery and all the regrets and all of the grief and the begging and pleading that someone could go warn his brothers not to come to this place of torment. And that chapter in Luke is, I think, vital in this whole chapter, in this study, what we're talking about tonight. It's not called a parable. It's a lot of people think of it as a parable. I don't believe it was a parable at all. We can get into that tonight if you would like. All right. So the traditional view, a conscious soul temporarily separated from its body, awaiting its reunion at the resurrection when Christ returns. And by reunion, we mean that it goes back to the body it left. And the body it left is what is risen. The body that it left is what is raised, what is transformed, what is glorified, and is what then becomes the new body, the resurrected body, the body of glory. So that opens up more questions and I think causes people problems, and maybe that's why folks don't want to accept that view. Anyway, the biblical basis. And he follows the typical outline. We've got a biblical basis, a theological basis, and a historical basis for these different halves of the chapter. The one I like to spend most time on is the biblical basis, all right? Because, you know, it's based out of the biblical basis that we come to the theological basis, and then beyond that, the historical basis, well, that's a survey. Some of these guys got it right, some of these guys got it wrong, okay? And so I'll just kind of read through the survey and say, oh, okay, he agreed with me, okay? Oh, he disagreed with me, you know? And, oh, that guy was clearly listening to my MP3 files, you know, things like that. So, since death is the entry to life after death, We must first investigate what the Bible teaches of the nature of death. And I like the opening passage here of Genesis 35:18. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died. And that is a biblical definition of physical death. When the soul departs the body, or when the spirit departs the body, they depart at the same time, the soul-spirit unity. When the soul departs the body cannot live without a soul. And so it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. This is the final child that's born to Jacob and Rachel, who died here in the childbirth. So, but anyway, there's a good definition there for physical death. Likewise, James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. Since soul is the principle of life that animates a body, it follows that when the soul leaves the body is dead. And that is true. I wonder sometimes if hospitals keep the body pumping. They keep the hearts pumping. They keep the lungs pumping. They keep physical operations happening within a biological life. But God has already taken that soul to heaven. And there will be no resuscitation to that body because God has already brought that soul into the face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. All right. Numerous biblical passages teach that the soul survives death in a disembodied state. The body will die. Unless we are the rapture generation, your body is already dying. You got to constantly feed it and water it and rest it and medicate it and repair it because, you know, we are mortal. That's the nature of this existence, is mortal. And that is not a consequence of Adam's fall. I will defend that as long as you want to stay tonight. I'll defend that to midnight or later. Physical death is not a consequence of Adam's fall. Spiritual death is a consequence of Adam's fall. This Adamic body was mortal from day one and required to eat. That's why they were commanded to eat and told they could eat from any tree of the garden. And aspects there. All right. Anyway, so what happens after we die? Well, there we go. I love the expression, gathered to his people. And Geiser gets a lot of mileage out of this, and rightly so. I would do the same thing. I love the approach. Gathered to his people. It is a reunion. It is not a disappearance. It is not a going away. It's not an annihilationalism or you stop existing. Okay? The atheist will tell you that. No, it's a grand reunion. When my mother left us, she was reunited with her parents, reunited with folks that she had said farewell to in times past. So, in any event, there's the expression there in Genesis 25:8 and multiple places throughout the scriptures. There's a lengthy section of scripture. This is one of the better chapters, I thought, for scriptural support. And I don't know if you thought the same thing, but I liked the way that he outlined it here. So Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron. And here's, I mentioned this morning, I think Ishmael was a believer. In the fellowship he had with Isaac in the burial of Abraham was a time of worship and thanksgiving and celebration. All the indications here that they were like-minded at Abraham's death. And, Ishmael wasn't going all jihad on Isaac for being the son of promise, okay? At least in this generation, things were cool between the two brothers. Sadly, that's not the case today. Anyway, more information there on page 248 if you want to work your way through the Geisler material. But I like the gathering too. It's a get-together of spirits, not merely a disintegration of the body, but a gathering too. Talk about a reunion. Oh, what a gathering that will be, okay? A lot of the hymnology addresses that concept. A lot of the gospel songs talking about the reunions when we're face to face, or I'll be waiting for you when you cross the river, and mine will be the first face that you see, kind of a thing, which I don't think is true. I think Jesus is the first face that we see, but it's kind of a fun song, and I can appreciate the sentiment. Genesis 35:18. It came to pass as her soul was departing. That's the one we opened up with here in the death of Rachel. Notice the implication is that her soul was leaving for somewhere else. Okay, you go to Bergstrom and you read the reader board of all the departures, and what do you notice? All those departures are going somewhere, okay? It's a departure for Seattle, a departure for Atlanta, a departure for wherever, but they're going somewhere, okay? Her soul was departing. Her soul wasn't just dissolving or disintegrating or ending, okay? Yes, sir.
Going back to page 248, he makes a statement about...
Let's get a microphone here. All right. Start on page 248, you said?
Yeah.
Hold on. Microphone is en route.
On page 248, he says, this last paragraph here, hence we conclude that such experiences, he's talking about near-death experiences, are either purely psychological or demonic.
I was just about to get to that.
Oh.
Yeah, we haven't actually gotten that far yet. But it's a good question. Thanks for bringing that up.
Well, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Well, it occurs to me there's at least one exception. That it was not demonic or psychological, and that's in 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, where Paul is describing someone, you know, we think it's himself, but whether in the body or out of the body.
He didn't know.
He didn't know.
He didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He just knew that he was in the third heaven. He was in the paradise of God. And he saw things. Notice, he didn't come back and write a book and put it on the shelves at Lifeway. All right. He didn't make a movie. He didn't went on radio programs. He wasn't permitted to. When he returned, there were things that he was not permitted to speak. And he was given an angel of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to torment him in that regard. So, yeah, no, I agree with Geisler on that. These modern day so-called near-death experiences. I don't think that Paul's personal rapture was a near-death experience. I think he died. I think he departed his body and then was restored to his body. With memory of the experience, but no permission to speak of it. And what he wrote about was the limit. It was as far as the Holy Spirit let him go. Yeah. But I wonder, you know, if it's the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that keeps us from being demonized, and if a demon can occupy swine, if a demon can occupy an unbeliever, what about a cadaver that the life support is keeping pumping? And, you know, could a roving demon in the hospital halls jump into a recently departed cadaver in that circumstance? I wonder sometimes. Those are the things my mind ponders when I'm driving down 183. I don't know why. Job, with no written canon of Scripture, said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. You know, watching the skin going off the corpse and watching a corpse become a skeleton, and yet with faith in a physical resurrection. And you'd think that he had Ezekiel available to him with dry bones. You'd think he'd be able to read the Scriptures to say, oh, look, we can put meat on these bones again, and we can breathe life into those bones again. He didn't have any of that. But he had a personal conviction related to the physical resurrection. Whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. He knew his Redeemer. And I think it's a fundamental doctrine that was taught on day one to Adam and Eve and to their descendants and to all the Gentiles operating under New Testament Evianity. Is that the term I came up with? All right, New Testament Evianity. That's even older than Old Testament Mosianity. All right, Psalm 16. Of course, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the forerunner of the resurrection. He's the first one. Every resurrection prior to him is more accurately referred to as a resuscitation. Lazarus and those other guys, they were restored to physical life, but they subsequently later died, okay? And if you read this chapter, or some of you did, then you will have read the part that some people try to claim that that's what happened to Jesus. That Jesus was resuscitated to his mortal life, like Lazarus was resuscitated to his mortal life. And that he was walking around in the 40 days of resurrection ministry back in the body he had before the cross. Okay? We'll talk about that, because Geisler goes into that. All right. Obviously, this is looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David, this is used in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 when he cites this passage and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding David that he died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Okay? David's dead. He's still dead. We still have his tomb. Psalm 16 was not about David. It was about David's son, the Messiah, who we can tell you now is Jesus of Nazareth, he who you crucified. All right. Ecclesiastes, that one's not as useful, I don't think, because who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the breath of a beast descends downward. That's really, it's, to me, it's not a clear passage, and it's not useful in our context for what we're dealing with, particularly as it reflects human viewpoint from Solomon's walkabout. Ecclesiastes 12, I would say in a similar way, men are afraid of a high place and terrors of the road. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along. The caperberry is ineffective. This is a bit of an allegory or a metaphor for what happens in old age, okay? And, you know, old people are afraid of high places and they are losing their balance, and strangers, terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms. In other words, your hair turns white, okay, at a certain age. The grasshopper drags himself along. Yeah, you're not skipping around like you used to do in your younger years, right? The caperberry is ineffective. That was the ancient world Viagra, all right? And that's not doing anything for you anymore. Remember him before, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Now, there's a lot of ancient mythology that's woven into this. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit allowed it to be recorded in the Scripture. But I want to be very cautious about using it because, again, the context for Ecclesiastes is the human viewpoint of Solomon. And so, you know, do we want to build a thing about the silver? We have hymns about the silver cord, but, I mean, do I want to really, you know, build a doctrinal understanding on that, okay, or the golden bowl? Anyway, dust returns to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and I don't need Ecclesiastes for that, so I'm solid there. Okay. Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah appeared. Obviously, they're post-death, conscious, awake. That's useful, a little glimpse at the transfiguration event. And their bodies had been dead for centuries, but they appeared, they were speaking, they were interacting with the Lord in a spiritual disembodied form and conscious. Although you wonder, what does it mean to be disembodied with a body form? Okay, that's like disembodied embodiment or something. Okay, the rich man in torments lifted up his eyes. Wait a minute, his eyes, his physical eyes were buried with the rest of his cadaver. And he wanted water dipped on his tongue. Well, his tongue was buried with the rest of his cadaver. Anyway, the forms that Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man had, you know, what shape is your soul in, for example? Okay? And I know it's fiction, I know it's crazy, but ever since I saw Return of the Jedi in 1983, and the kind of the luminescent resurrected kind of heavenly vision of Ben Kenobi and Anakin, you know what I'm talking about? I've kind of envisioned that in a Luke 16 context, for when my soul departs my body, my soul will self form in a self image or in a self representation. Probably a more attractive one, I don't know. But in a self-representation that could stand to lose a few pounds or whatever, all right? It won't have a cast, I know that. But clearly, and we'll look at Luke 16. In fact, it's coming up, two more passages. And I think that's what happened. Jesus was transfigured, and then Moses and Elijah appeared. What was that like? Was it like a vision? Was it like ghosts? Was it like, or were Peter, James, and John brought forward in time and physically stood in the millennium? Which I think is probably more accurate. That he just transported them forward in time. He was transfigured before them. And they, because he told them, some of you will see the kingdom before you die. So, I think he brought them forward to the kingdom. Anyway. Matthew 22, here's Luke 16. And, man, a whole realm of this teaching is on the website in our Life of Christ series. But I like the contrast. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. Isn't that great? But in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. So why does he have eyes if he was buried? And that's why I think that our soul, like an angel, can materialize in the world with a form of some sort. Perhaps our soul spirit has the capacity to self-manifest in a shape or in an appearance kind of way. Anyway, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger. Well, how does Lazarus have a finger? It wasn't his finger left behind with the rest of his cadaver? Okay, well, again, these principles are here. That's a very useful chapter there in Luke 16. The thief on the cross, today he will be with me in paradise. It's not truly I say to you today, but truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jehovah's Witnesses want to repunctuate that and mistranslate it. All right. Jesus delivered up his spirit. Stephen delivered up his spirit. Paul delivers over for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, here it is. 2 Corinthians 5. We know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so, here's the debate, and we discussed this when we were teaching 2 Corinthians. Is this an interim body? Is this given when we arrive so that we're not naked in the meantime? And then we were clothed in this, similar to how robes were provided for the souls under the altar in Revelation. Tribulational martyrs, there were souls under the altar, and God gave them robes and said, now just rest until the number of your brethren be made complete. So is this kind of an interim body? And that's what I concluded, and I still think that that's the best understanding of this passage, because it's from heaven. It is a direct creation of God in the heavenly places. It is not the raising of the material body on the earth. That hasn't happened yet. That happens when the trumpet sounds. It happens at the end of the church age. So, anyway, not everyone accepts that view, and I just think it has fewer problems. It's not problem-free, but I think it has fewer problems than the view that, well, he's just talking about the resurrection that'll take place when the trumpet sounds. And then we'll receive our permanent body that is from heaven. Okay? Anyway, Philippians, Hebrews, Revelation 6, that's when I was talking about. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that's interesting to me. They still have a concern about what's happening back home, back on earth. Wanting to know when vengeance will be applied. Anyway, he gives them a robe. Tells them to rest. By the way, people use that to try to defend soul sleep. And they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants who were killed. I think he tells them to chill out. He doesn't tell them to go to sleep or put them to sleep. But he tells them to rest. And of course, Revelation 19, Revelation 20. And so the conclusion, I would agree with this. The Bible teaches between death and resurrection, the human soul and spirit survives consciously apart from the body. It is neither annihilation nor soul sleep. It is an eternal state of conscious bliss for the saved and conscious anguish for the lost. And of course, once the resurrection takes place, that conscious bliss continues for all eternity, and the conscious anguish continues when they get their resurrection bodies at the great white throne judgment, to be cast bodily into the lake of fire. No, they're not bodily in hell, but they will be bodily in the lake of fire. If you ever think that through. All right? Now, before the Christ, some biblical scholars, go ahead and write in there. I'm on page 253 now. Put, including Pastor Bob, okay? Believe that the saints in the Old Testament did not go to heaven. That the saints in the Old Testament went to a compartment of Sheol to await Christ's death and resurrection. That they were then taken to heaven with him at his ascension. And I've always taught that. I will always teach that. That is my conviction now. And having studied it, having taught it in the Life of Christ series quite comprehensively, I hold that view. And anyway, Luke 16 is a big part of that, with that gulf that's fixed between the compartments, but the ability to see across, okay? That's not from heaven to hell. That's between compartments within Sheol. And Sheol is a term that refers to a place that unbelievers go to and believers go to. They both go to Sheol. The only difference being Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom on the good side of the gulf, and the rich man ends up in torments on the bad side of the gulf, okay? But they're both in Sheol, in the Hebrew Sheol. And I like the Larkin drawings, and I like some of the other graphic representations of that. But it is not heaven. Reason why? Reason why? It isn't. Geiser doesn't really get into this. We can add to his arguments here. The reason why is that their sins were not taken away. They were not removed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had not yet removed their sins. He had covered their sins, had atoned for their sins. Kafar is to cover, to atone, so that wrath could pass over. But remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so all the Old Testament saints, they were saved, they had eternal life. Their sins were forgiven. Their sins were atoned for, covered, and passed over, but not removed until the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so then he was able to lead them forward. All right. He talks about Ephesians 4, talking about after the resurrection. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. I don't build my case on that as much as what I've already said. People that try to use 1 Peter 3:19 that speak of that, I taught that passage as well, and we don't take that as... He wasn't preaching to Old Testament saints. He was teaching to prisoners in 1 Peter 3:19. Spirits in prison. Abraham's bosom was not a prison. It was a place of comfort and conscious bliss. All right. This view was popularized by the Schofield Reference Bible's note on Luke 16. Maybe that's where I learned it. All right. However, it seems best to agree with others who assert that Old Testament saints went directly to heaven. Well, wait a minute. And this is supported by many passages. And he tries to use the same Luke 16. That didn't make any sense to me. About a wall. I don't see the word wall there. But okay. And Ephesians 4 about leading captivity captive. From Psalm 68? I don't know. I handle that differently. 1 Peter 3:19 was preaching to the spirit realm, not to the human realm. We discussed why Nephilim would be preached to and what was the nature of the spiritual conflict in the days of Noah. Anyway, the uniform teaching of Scripture... Well, what do you mean by that? Give me some scriptures. Is that Old Testament saints went directly to heaven as spirits? What do you mean by that? Give me some scriptures, and some scriptures before 33 AD. Okay? Went directly to heaven as spirits, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies when Christ returns. I don't think that is the uniform teaching of Scripture, and I'd like to see the verses. He is the first to go to heaven in a body, but he is not the first departed spirit to go there. Again, okay, if you want to point to Hebrews about the spirits of the saints made perfect, you can show me that verse, but that's after the resurrection of Christ. That's after he leads paradise to heaven. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. I believe that was in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom. Paradise doesn't become the third heaven until, Apostle Paul gets there and calls that paradise. But anyway, I'm glad he went into this, and I'm glad that he said some biblical scholars actually treated it fairly. I appreciate that. All right. The descent into hell and the things there. Again, I think that's clear in 1 Peter. All right, then there's a theological basis for the soul's conscious state. Wow, I'm already over my half-hour mark. I should be through with this part already. Soul survival, rooted in his character, in his image. By the way, I think that is important. Soul survival is rooted in God's image. That's the reason why your soul cannot die. It's the reason why we are in the image of God. Your soul is immortal. Your soul will exist forever, either in heaven or in the lake of fire. Pastor Cliff was asked that question a couple weeks ago in one of his morning sessions. Does that mean that the image of God goes to the lake of fire? Yeah. The image of God does go to the lake of fire. That's why it can last forever in the lake of fire, because it is the image of God. It is the immortal soul that we have. All right. Then these other objections based upon death is sleep. Yes, sir. Microphone over here.
This is a question I had in this section, and really the whole thing, as far as we were having a discussion during the conference about the nature of humanity, mm-hmm. and whether it is bound in the flesh or we can have a human nature without a physical body. Mm-hmm. And some of the things that were discussed here as far as the physical body being in the ground awaiting resurrection, are we no longer humans while we're in that intermediate state in heaven without the physical body?
Some were trying to go that direction, and then they stopped themselves, weren't they? Because, I don't believe our humanity is not tied to the body we have, either this body or the one we're getting, mm-hmm. that we are human on the basis of our soul and human spirit. That's what makes us human.
And to go a step further, is our imaging status, our mm-hmm. God imaging status, really tied to the flesh as well?
No, exactly right. Yeah, it's the soul spirit that is in the image of God.
Yeah.
That is correct. And that also, I think, argues for the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ as the alpha moment, as the beginning of his works of old, as the first event that delineates the boundary of eternity past and temporal present. Is the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so with a human soul and spirit then united to the deity of God the Son, then we have the God-man from that point forward. And that really opens up a whole realm of things to consider and pray about and read some scriptures and understand that. Because, yes, and several of the pastors that were present last week were stressing, obviously, the role of God the Son as the creator, that he was the agent of creation. And that's huge, obviously, and we agree with that. But it wasn't just God the Son that created everything. It was the God-man who created everything, because it was the begotten Son of God as in hypostatic union that barred everything that has been barred. So I think that's a significant development as well. So when Adam is made in the image of God, God creates, he barras a human soul and spirit. Of course, it's in the image of God, because God the Son already has his human soul and human spirit. And that, I think, brings a more vivid focus to some of those concepts, too. So, excellent. Appreciate that. All right. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and here's the view on sleep. Well, the body sleeps. You could think of it as sleep. Sleep's a metaphor anyway. But it's a good metaphor. It's a nice wake-up idea that when you sleep, you're going to wake up again, and that death is not the end. It's only for the time being. Some of us take longer naps than others. And, but the Apostle Paul's been sleeping for 2,000 years now. Okay, my mother for 3 years, and others less than that. Steve Arnold for 1 year. Okay, 1 year ago today. But his soul is at home with Jesus Christ, and he is having that fellowship with his parents and with our. I guess his mother's still alive, but you know what I'm saying, okay? It's not soul sleep where he's unaware of what's happening. All right. The analogy with animals is a weak analogy to start with, and then it gets worse from there. The earthly tent, and it kind of indicates in 2 Corinthians 5 that body comes immediately. And so, well, if it comes immediately, then how could that be the resurrection body that they're still awaiting? That's why I think it's an interim body. Others take the passage as a timeless concept, and they say that 2 Corinthians 5 is the resurrection body after the trumpet. But I do like Schaeffer's approach there. He cites Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, in that. All right. Yeah, the scripture references to a disembodied state between death and resurrection. Well, all right. You realize we have very little verses in our Bible that talk about heaven. I mean, descriptions, what do we do when we get there? Well, what's it like? And you know, I mean, there's half a dozen. There's not many, okay? I'm sorry? We know more about hell, don't we, than we do about heaven. All right. There's that hylomorphic term again, which we had in anthropology, form matter. Anyway, I want to get through this. The historical basis, the church fathers, the Reformation fathers, medieval fathers, Spurgeon. All right, that's the first half of the chapter, and I took 45 minutes to do it. Second half of the chapter, the easier half maybe. You know, do we doubt the resurrection? Okay, but specifically though, the physical bodily resurrection. Okay, this is what was foreshadowed in Christ. It was his physical body. It was an empty tomb. Okay, it's not a brand new body that gets created. If that was the case, then they could have gone back and found the body in his tomb the next day. There was no body in his tomb. And not only his, but those others that were raised in Jerusalem on that day that appeared to many in the streets of Jerusalem. It was their bodies out of their graves that came forth. All right. Anyway, overwhelming biblical support for the bodily resurrection of all human beings, that there would be two resurrections, the just and the unjust, the saved and the lost. You got Daniel 12:2 that supports that. You got John 5 that supports that. Those are useful passages, and you ought to know those off the top of your head. Daniel 12:2 speaks of two resurrections, the first and the last. John chapter 5, again, two resurrections. Neither of those texts tell you that there's 1,000 years in between them. All right? But Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Many. So of everybody that ever died, many will awake. Those many, to everlasting life. But the others, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I think the reason why Daniel 12:2 divides it that way, he doesn't say everybody who sleeps in the dust will awake, but he specifically breaks it down. He starts with the first resurrection, the many that awake to everlasting life. And then, for those that did not awake to everlasting life, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so you could think of this as the resurrection of life and the resurrection of contempt, resurrection of disgrace, okay? A resurrection of glory, a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection of life, a resurrection of death, okay? And there's a dualism there in terms of the saved and the lost, going to heaven or going to lake of fire, right? But it doesn't, other than dividing between the groups and listing the first one first and the second one second, it doesn't mention, oh, by the way, it's 1,000 years later. You don't get that until Revelation chapter 20. Same thing when Jesus teaches it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." And there's the all. Everyone gets raised and will come forth. But now on the one hand, there's a resurrection of life. Those who did good to the resurrection of life. Those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Okay? Can you see why that passage might be a problem to some people? All right? They might try to use that to defend a works-based salvation. All right, but we can get past that. In any event, letting that question settle for tonight, at least accept the fact there's two resurrections in this passage. There's these and there's those. And but everyone is resurrected. Everyone is resurrected. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. The saved and the lost. Again, nothing in this text, just like Daniel 12, nothing here says 1,000 years separates them. It's not until Revelation chapter 20, then, that we get, in verses 4 through 6, that we get the first resurrection and then the rest of the dead. Okay? The first resurrection and then the rest of the dead. Verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So the first resurrection happens at the beginning. The second resurrection happens at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. All right? And by the way, it's not every Old Testament saint that rises and reigns. It's only the tribulational martyrs that reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. Those who rejected the mark of the beast and stayed faithful in the tribulation. The ones that are described there in verse 4. Okay? And here's another question for you. Put a gun to my head and make me prove that David and Moses and Daniel and all the Old Testament saints are right there in Revelation 20 and verse 4. I can't do it. I can only do it if I correlate Revelation 20 verse 4 with Daniel 12, 2 and John chapter 5. Okay? By correlating them all, I can put the first resurrection here, the resurrection of Old Testament saints here, but that's an inference in the correlation of those passages. If this is the only one I'm looking at, I can't prove David gets resurrected here, or Abraham, or any of those guys. In this verse, I can only prove that tribulational martyrs get resurrected here. But I think it's consistent, because then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So that is a consistency that matches John 5, that matches Daniel 12, and I am perfectly at peace in correlating all three of those passages. Okay. Also, I think there's a passage where Jesus speaks of dining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. It's one of the rewards that's given to overcomers for Jewish rewards is to dine with the patriarchs. And that, I think, proves that they have to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, how do you eat with them if you're still waiting for them to get resurrected? All right. Any questions on that? Daniel 2, Daniel 12, John 5, Revelation 20. And are you okay with the first resurrection, as John 5 talks about it, and the first resurrection, as Revelation 20 talks about it, and this first resurrection isn't the very first. The very first was Christ. And then after that, it was us, the rapture of the church. Then, Old Testament saints and tribulational saints being raised, that's then called the first resurrection, as it appears in this context. All right, Dan, you had a question on that? Okay. Microphone to Dan, please. Man, I thought after last Friday you wouldn't have any more questions. I tease.
Some of it is just confirmation of what I already understand, or what I think I understand. The second, Great White Throne resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
We're understanding here from Revelation 20, the second death has no power over them. Blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. Intimating that those are part of the second resurrection doesn't go so well for them. But
yeah.
There are believers throughout the millennium. Are those believers raised immediately, or aren't they raised at that great white throne?
I believe that they are raised at that great white throne, but that's another inference that you conclude.
Yeah.
And you conclude it in Revelation 20 when it says, if their name was not found in the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's kind of stupid if nobody's name is found in the book of life, because everyone that's raised on that day is an unbeliever going to the lake of fire. then nobody's name in that case would be found in the book of life. But it does say, if their name was not found in the book of life, if anyone's name, that's verse 15 there. So I think, again, the inference there being is that there could be folks that are saved, that are raised there, and the only people that could possibly be, you already said it, are believers in the millennium that don't live to the end of the millennium. Mm-hmm. And they are saved, they're in the book of life, they were probably the early generations of the millennium. I've said this before too, I don't believe anyone that physically survived the tribulation will live the duration of the 1,000 years. Okay, right. I think it's going to take the third and fourth generation to get the lifespans back up to the centuries that they were before the flood. So there will be some redeemed, possibly many redeemed, in the millennial kingdom that will get raised here at the Great White Throne Judgment.
Correct. So where would they be in the interim between their physical death during the millennium and the Great White Throne?
Ooh, what's their intermediate state?
Yeah.
That's even trickier than the Old Testament intermediate state. Yeah. I don't believe it would be in Sheol. That compartment is empty. I think paradise is with God in heaven. Yeah. So, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. So, yeah, I suspect that they're residing in some of those until such time as they get their resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Yep. You ever wonder who are the friends of the bridegroom that will be present when we get married? You know, is there, because if they've got to be in heaven now, they've got to be conscious, they've got to be aware now, they've not yet received their resurrection bodies yet until Revelation 20, but they are permitted to observe the as friends of the groom that are spoken of there. So, anyway, I think that's why you had the assortment of resurrections in Jerusalem. I think they're the friends of the groom because they weren't given Lazarus bodies to die again. I think they were given glorified bodies like Christ. And I think they rose when he rose. And they will be Jewish believers that have received the resurrection bodies already. Just a small sample prior to the Revelation 20 resurrection. But that is so they can stand and bear witness to the groom in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. All right. Like I say, this chapter may be pretty easy because we've taught this in the 1 Corinthians series. We've taught this in Life of Christ. We've taught this in Daniel and Revelation. We've taught the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. So 2 Timothy. These heretics saying the resurrection has already taken place. All right. There you go. The nature of the resurrection body. Here's a fun one. We can spend 6 minutes talking about this. When I was a kid, this really bugged me. You know, I was dumpy and slow and non-athletic. And my best friend was the most athletic guy you ever met in your life. He Ari Mailer could exceed in anything, in basketball, baseball, you name it, football, it didn't matter. He was just a naturally athletic type of guy. So I could console myself, and he would tease me about this. He called me, "Oh ye of little talent." And I agreed. But in the resurrection, I hope to beat him. We're gonna race. And because I've never beaten him in any kind of a race. And so I'm hoping in the resurrection that our physical speed in the resurrection body, or if we're running or if we're flying or whatever it may be, we're gonna race across the galaxy and back. That's kind of what we bargain to do when we come face to face in the resurrection. Who knows? Okay, if can the resurrection body fly? Can the resurrection body walk through walls? We have just a few glimpses of what Jesus did when he popped into the upper room. Did he walk through the wall? Did he unlock the door? Did he just teleport in? Was he invisible? Was he really in there the whole time? We don't know. We just have glimpses in the scriptures to make us guess. Doug?
There's no equality in heaven.
No, there is no equality in heaven. That's correct. Yeah.
So you might be able to beat
him. There's winners and losers. There's more rewarded, less rewarded, unrewarded.
He still might be able to beat you.
He still might be able to beat me. That's right. That's right. especially if I become a big loser and throw away all my crowns between now and then. Anyway. No, I told him I could prove it biblically. The last shall be first. Every time we ever raced, I was always last. When do I get to be first? All right. R.A. Mailer. By the way, I illustrate him quite often because he's the one I was telling you about that was born in a village of Indonesia. All right, born in a hut in a village in the middle of nowhere. And you say, well, how does the gospel get to a pagan land like that? Well, sometimes God brings the pagan out. And that's what happened to Ari. And carried through the jungles, brought to Christian missionaries, and they brought him to California, and he got adopted out to Fred and Ellen, and there you go. That's when we met him, when he was about 2, I guess. About that. Honestly, they didn't even know how old he was. They guessed. They guessed about how old he was based upon his size. And they said, well, you look like you're about a 2-year-old. And we think now, later, some additional research, they suspect that maybe he was even a 3-year-old, but he was so malnourished, he was just they guessed he was a 2-year-old, and they assigned him a January 1st birthday. And who knows, he may even be older than that.
Yes, makes sir. Me think of Wayne, who was adopted.
Yeah, Wayne, exactly right, yeah. From the Philippines, yeah. Now, God knows. He knows who's of the elect. Absolutely. All right. Anyway, crucifixion scars, I think, was unique to Christ, but who knows, perhaps we will bear the brand marks of Christ in our resurrection bodies as well. I don't buy into a lot of that, but there you go. I think it's gruesome for those Christians that were eaten by the lions. Are they gonna bear that and all? And, you know, what about those that were thrown to the fish or whatever, buried at sea? At a certain point, you know, Paul was beheaded, so is he the headless apostle for all of eternity in his resurrection body? You know, I get a little morbid when I think of these things. But I do believe that it's our bodies. Again, Clarence Larkin, I think, draws it out beautifully when he draws the diagram of the souls coming from heaven, descending into the grave, being reunited with their bodies, and coming forth from the grave in their glorified bodies. All right. Materially, but it is a spiritual materiality, not a physical, not a soul materiality. It will be a spirit materiality. And sometimes that's hard to wrap our minds around, too. And it's immortal. Glory, mobility, agility. Looking forward to that. And of course, when does it happen? For the bride of Christ, it happens at the last trumpet. It happens at the conclusion of the church. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. It's at least 7 years prior to the Old Testament saints and their resurrection. What kind of resurrection body does the unbeliever get? He has to bend the knee. He has to confess with the tongue. And then his knee, his tongue, and the rest of his resurrected self goes into the lake of fire. Bodily into the lake of fire. All right, I'm bumping up on the end of this. Any questions on resurrection? Comments, questions, criticisms, complaints? All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for the time off we've had, for the celebration of Dan Craw's ordination, and for all these things, Father. We just give you the praise and the glory for what you continue to accomplish. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.